I wanted to add to what Carl said about the altar call and all, but I'll restrain myself. I just want to say is that in many ways, the whole order of worship that we follow is a call to confession of sin and a confession of faith, of hearing and responding to God's word. So in a sense, every Sunday, everything that we're doing are the elements that an altar call supposedly supplies. But I think that we're doing it more biblically. Is there such a thing? You critique that, the judgment on me. Ooh, I have a new Bible here. I probably will need that someday soon with the large print. I probably need it now, I just don't admit it. All right, let us go ahead and enough of that. Let's focus on the most important, I think, aspect of this whole time, and that is to hear God's pure word read. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, if you will turn with me to the Old Testament scripture reading, which is in the book of Exodus. I seem to be in the book of Exodus a lot recently. And chapter 24, we'll be reading verses 9 through 18. It's very tempting to read the whole chapter, but we'll focus on that, verses 9 through 18 of Exodus, chapter 24. And then if you will also turn in your Bibles to our text this morning, which is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll begin reading there in verse 24. And so if you will please stand with me as we give honor to God and as we hear the pure word of God read to us. Exodus 24, verse 9. Hear the word of God. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Beginning in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you all, that he may sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, or in sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, enough. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Please be seated and let us seek the Lord and seek his grace as we consider this portion of his holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and again, we join with Spurgeon, who understood his necessity in preaching the Word of God, the necessity of the Spirit of God coming upon him, the Spirit of God enabling him to speak your Word. And so also, Lord, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, that truly the Spirit this morning, through the Word of God, would speak to our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. We pray, O Lord, that we know that this is the work of your Spirit, that we are called to compare spiritual things with spiritual, that is your Word, and that you do it through the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, O Lord, for your grace and your presence and your teaching, for you are the one who enlightens our eyes, and in your light we see light. And so, Lord, lighten our eyes today, open our hearts, and grant unto us the ability to hear and receive and trust and obey your word. We ask this for your glory's sake in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. What do the following individuals have in common? The patriarch Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, the Apostle Paul, Socrates, and George Washington. What do all of those individuals have in common? You're all going along pretty good until I said Socrates, right? And then all of a sudden, wait a second, now it's a different category. What is it that all of those individuals have in common? And the answer is, they all gave a farewell address, or a testimony, or testament, I should say, last will and testament, a testament that was recorded. You can read George Washington's farewell address. You can read the discourse of Socrates before he committed suicide, or was forced to do so by the civil magistrate. You can read of the Jacob's final address in Genesis chapter 49, and Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and Joshua in Joshua 24, and then kind of going into all the numbers. But the point is, here they were facing their departure, and what they had to say at the very end was of extreme importance. This was understood not only biblically, but even in the culture of the day, in the Greco-Roman world with Socrates, they understood the same understanding, and that is the last words of the teacher, the last words of a man are of great importance. And so it is, we are blessed this morning to hear the last instruction, the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. Remember that he began his public ministry and he gathered to himself a number of disciples. And he has worked with them. As a matter of fact, We have been spending the past almost 2 years understanding this gospel, and its intent was to equip us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so for the past 3 years in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, he has been molding and shaping and teaching his disciples. Yes, he's worked with the crowds, but now the crowds are gone. Yes, he worked with the 12, and now Judas has gone off to betray him. And now the time is at hand. We have come now to the night in which he was betrayed. As a matter of fact, last week we began to hear the last teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in it he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he stated, if you remember, that the hand of him who betrays me is at the table, is here with me now. And so here we have the privilege and opportunity to hear what Jesus has to say of great significance to them and to us. For we are those who follow in their train. And the words that our Lord Jesus Christ had to say to them are as applicable to us as to them. Even though your name is not Simon or Peter, still, the word to Simon Peter is important for us to hear as well. And so as we now consider our text before us, the question I put in the outline is, what would you do if you knew that the next few moments were the last that you would spend with those you love? What if you knew that someone was going to arrest and execute you tomorrow? And that you only have one more time to be with your loved ones. What would you say to them? What would be important to pass on and communicate? As you think about that, consider what Jesus did here, recorded in our text, as he is preparing, and he knows he is about to be betrayed, rejected, his trial, and his execution, his sufferings, as he just said to his disciples. He understood these things. He knew it better than we ever will know concerning how we will lead this world. And yet his focus is on us. His focus is on those whom he loves. So let's hear these words of love, these words of care, of grace. We are entering now into the time of his work as a priest, his passion and his death. He's been a prophet and a teacher and has exercised authority as a king. But now he prepares the final preparation of his disciples to take his place. And so let us consider what God has for us. First of all, notice as we open our text, an interesting thing occurs in verse 24. Here, Jesus had just instituted the supper, the new covenant, and has said that there is one who is going to betray him. And they begin, verse 23, to question among themselves of which of them would do this thing. Okay, so in other words, Jesus said, the worst of you is going to betray me. So then what is their reaction? Okay, if that's the worst, who's the best? If it ain't me, if I'm not the one betraying, okay, then which one? Am I I'm better than him, but no, am I better than all of them in your eyes, God? Am I number two, number three, number four? You know, again, they are still confused about the idea of the kingdom. Are you bringing the kingdom? And where do I sit in that? And what's going on there? You listen to that, and you just kind of shake your head and go, don't you guys have a clue? And he's been talking to you again and again. We're coming to this great trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're focusing upon who's the greatest? What's wrong with you? What is the danger? And actually, that's the word I want to talk about. The danger that Christ is addressing here in verse 25 and following. And I would give it to you in one word. And that is the word ego or egotism. It's all about me. What about me? I. And in the process, there is division. Well, what about me, and how am I better than you? How am I to be preferred before you? In other words, the danger is division amongst the body of Christ. Here, Christ has gathered those disciples, and they are going to be entering a great moment of trial themselves. There is warfare going on, and that warfare, remember that Jesus has been the target of the enemy. He's been taking the arrows, if you will, and shielding his disciples, and now he's leaving. And now they are going to be the ones that are going to be facing the enemy. The crowds have come and gone. Judas has departed and is in the process of betraying him. Jesus just informed them of that, and their response is, well, who's greater? What about me? What do I get out of this? Kind of like Judas. What's the cash value? How is it that I benefit from the situation? And so Jesus, addressing their confusion, their fear, maybe their pain, maybe they're starting to realize something's not right here, that's finally coming through. You know, he keeps talking about his suffering, he keeps talking about his death. This is my blood shed for you. What's going on here? I'm confused. I need something to grab onto. Jesus intervenes. And what does he do? He addresses that natural inclination. When I am hurting, I nourish and cherish my flesh. And that's in the Bible. You know that? The natural man nourishes and cherishes his flesh. Where did that come from? Anybody know? Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says that's the natural inclination of an individual, is to cover and protect themselves. And in many ways, we can understand that the disciples are concerned about protecting themselves. How am I to endure in this time of testing? How am I going to benefit? And so what Jesus does is he turns it on the danger on its head. He intervenes by word and deed to teach us how to overcome this tendency, this natural self-focused tendency. Stop for a moment and think about a baby. A baby is born. That baby is self-centered. True? New mom? Yeah, I got a nod here. Moms, yeah, thinking back when that child was born, why did that child cry? Because something was bothering me, right? The child had a need, and so the only thing he could do is cry. As a matter of fact, one of the interesting things about growing up as an adult is that you begin to learn that the world is not about you. It's about other people as well. There are others in the world besides you. And that everything functions apart from you. And that if you were here or not, it doesn't matter. They'd still go on. And so as we grow up and mature as adults, we come to realize that the world is bigger than just me. Although I think in some degree, some of us have had a problem with growing up. And we still many times act like children and babies, it's all about me. And so Jesus addresses this inclination, and how does he turn it on its head? Well, listen to what he said. Look at verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Oh, a benefactor is the one who gets the credit for being gracious and kind and helpful to other people. As a matter of fact, the Ptolemies who ruled Syria, that was their, two of the Ptolemies, that was their name. They were called benefactors. That was their title. Just like Herod the Great, Ptolemy the Benefactor. That was something that was to be signified as someone great. And so Jesus says there are those who are in authority among the Gentiles. They exercise lordship, and they do it for, because they can and because it's for me. Because I'm the king. and you have to listen to what I say. And I have a pen, and you know how to use it. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And that's kind of strange. If you're listening to what he's saying, what's strange about that thing? If you're listening, listen to that again. He who is among you, he who is greatest among you, shall be as his, or as the, what's the opposite of greater? Least or less. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says the younger. And he goes on to say, and he who governs as he who serves. For who he who is greater, he gives an example. Now, when it comes to a feast, you have the guests and you have the servants that serve the guests. And who's greater, the guests or the servants? And the answer is the guests are greater. But Jesus says, but I'm the deacon. The word here is deacon. I am he who serves. I diakonos. And so, but yet I'm greater than you, but yet I'm the one who serves. And he says, that is how you are to treat one another. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus states he has been serving them even here at the table, serving them the bread and the wine. He is actually serving, diakonizing them. And then what is not recorded here in this gospel, but is clearly recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself arises from the table, places a towel around his waist, and begins to wash their feet. John chapter 13. We read the following statement by the Apostle John, who was there. The supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, in other words, that he was all authority, he was the greatest, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. So then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I love Simon Peter. He reminds me of me, overreacting. And then Jesus reproves him and says, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Before he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to him, you know what I have done. What is he doing? Again, this is at that same point in time. What did Jesus do? He did something that was radical and shocking. So much so that Peter reacted. You will never do that. How, Lord, that's too, what's the right word? Degrading for you to wash my feet. Because my feet come into contact with the cursed earth. The curse of God. You're becoming a curse. You're touching that which is, that you can't even command a servant at this time, even though slaves were walking, breathing machines that had no rights as a human being, were treated by the Romans, by the Greeks in the Greco-Roman world as nothing more than your washing machine or your refrigerator that breathed. And even though they did not have rights, there was a law, there was laws that said that you could not force a slave to take off your shoes because it was so degrading. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ girds himself and washes their feet. This was shocking to Peter. And Jesus then says to them, do you know what I did? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent it. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus, by his very actions, was teaching us how to overcome self-centered egotism. And how is that? It's humility. How is that? By looking outside of ourselves and serving one another. And doing the things that are probably the most difficult. When you're angry with your spouse or your child, when you've been offended, it is at times so hard to say, I forgive you. Listen, I need for you to suffer a little bit to feel my pain before I forgive you. You don't, maybe nobody else has that temptation. I'm the only one in the room that deals with that sometimes when I'm really hurt. Jesus says we're called to lay down our lives, to serve. And some of that service is a denial. I think to a large degree, that's what he's saying. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. There is the solution to this danger of self-centered, and it is humility by serving. So Jesus taught it, but Jesus practiced it right in front of them and left it for us as well as an example in how we are to overcome this temptation. But notice furthermore that Jesus doesn't just say, do this, but he also gives enablement. He empowers. Notice what he says in our text. Verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Notice that. You, now there's been a lot of people that have come and gone. There have been a lot of disciples. There have been a lot of, the crowds have been huge. At some point in time, 5,000 people we fed. Other times, 3,000 people. There were these huge crowds. But you are still with me. They've gone. But you have been with me in my trial. And notice it, here's that testament. And I bestow upon you a kingdom. I don't know if you've read that passage and noted that passage before, but Jesus says, I have been given a kingdom and I now bestow it upon you. This is a very significant statement and event. Christ is passing authority, his authority, to us, to the church, to the apostles, and through the apostles to us. This is a significant gift of grace, the ability, the authority to serve him and to serve others. Again, in the context, he's about ready to be executed and rise from the dead and go into heaven. And he is already laying his hands, if you will, and giving grace and ability to serve him. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What an amazing statement Jesus is saying. The authority that they are receiving is to be able to sup at the king's banquet table, and to exercise authority as kings and priests of God. And I believe it's here on earth, as well as into eternity. And so Christ intervenes. He's dealing with the idea of greatest, and he says, well, first of all, wrong, redirect, serve, humility, but also, let me tell you, I will give you what you need. to be able to do my will. In other words, don't look to yourself and press and use what I can do to get what I need, but walk and rest in me. My grace is sufficient for you. So Jesus deals with, and I think in a very masterful way, deals with this particular danger that not only is a danger to us individually as Christians, but us as the body of Christ in comparing ourselves with one another and division. But that's not the only problem, and there's an even more serious problem that Jesus now turns and addresses. And that is found in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, whenever you find the double repetition of a name, it's like Jesus saying, now listen to what I have to say, Simon. I want you to hear me. Okay. It's kind of like in our house, if one of the children is in trouble with one of the parents, and sometimes one of the parents are in trouble, when I hear my full name mentioned, Michael Stephen Wojtek, I know I'm in trouble. If one of my children hears their full name, they know, listen up, there's something really serious about to happen. Here Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for, and what's interesting is in the Greek, Satan has asked for you all, for all of you, that he may sift you with a sieve, sift you as wheat. Where did that come from? Out of nowhere, Jesus warns Peter. And he says, there's something else afoot. To quote Sherlock Holmes, there's something else afoot. There's something else happening. Satan, the adversary, that's what his name means, is desiring to destroy everything that I've done, destroy me, and to destroy you. To sift you all and sift you like wheat that there's nothing left. That's Satan's desire. Jesus, again, has been the one who has been battling Satan. And now Jesus warned Simon Peter and the other apostles that Satan's attention will be focused and is focused and will be completely focused on them. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is he's pointing us back to what happened in the wilderness as recorded by Luke in chapter 4. As Jesus began his public ministry, what was the first thing he did? He battled with Satan in the wilderness and overcame him. But Luke records the following statement at the very end of the victory of Christ over Satan. It says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's his time. The opportune time has now come. He's gotten to Judas. He wants to get to the other 11. And ultimately his goal is to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So we are coming back to that warfare. The devil and his forces. There is an intensification of warfare, both then and now. In some ways, you could say that Judas was taken out by a sniper, but now the heavy weapons are being aimed at the rest of the disciples. This is not surprising. This should not surprise us. As a matter of fact, as I thought about this, I was reminded of Martin Luther. And some people think that Martin Luther was crazy. I don't know about you, but I have not yet taken an inkwell and thrown it at the devil. But Martin Luther did. Martin Luther was very aware of the devil. As a matter of fact, if you turn to hymn number 81, we hear of his song, the famous song, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper in the midst of the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Martin Luther was very aware of the spiritual warfare that he was facing and that we are facing. Did we, in our own strength, confide our striving would be losing? Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Thus ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth of the army is his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Those are fighting words. Those are words of a man that understands what Jesus is saying here, that we're at war. There's a danger that we face when we ignore this fact, that sniper bullet, because we stuck our head up without the understanding that fiery dart is there and we're not using the God-given armor that quenches the fiery dart. As a matter of fact, as we go on to the book of Acts, it records the ongoing warfare and the victories of the Holy Spirit through the church. And those victories continue past chapter 28. So much so that some refer to our time as Acts chapter 29. The continuing, ongoing warfare and victory of Christ through the Holy Spirit through the church, through you and I. Amazing thought. And so Jesus comes and brings this message to Peter, to Simon, and to the disciples, to the apostles, and then he brings a word of encouragement. He said, this is what Satan is asking is for you and to sift you. But, what does he say? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now notice there's a two-edged sword in that statement. Jesus is saying to Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to forsake me. You're going to leave me. But I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. For they will also be tried and tested beyond their ability. And God has called you, I have called you, Peter, to strengthen them after you have been restored. Peter, Satan desires to sift you and you're going to fall. But I prayed for you. And I will recover you. And when you are recovered, serve your brothers and sisters. We strengthen them. Restore them. Now, Peter had a real problem with this. His pride was pricked. Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.
Yeah, Peter.
The rest of the story is what? Jesus is arrested. Peter goes with Jesus, like he said. He's sitting there warming his hands by the fire, and a servant girl, a slave, comes up to him and says, aren't you one of his followers? Here's the test. Peter, strong, I will not. I'm ready to go with you to death. I don't know what you're talking about. Three times. Peter, thinking of himself as able to do this, his pride, his arrogance. But Jesus said, no, I tell you, Peter. And notice he says Peter. Normally he says Simon. I tell you, Peter. Which is really strange because Peter means rock. Right? A big rock. I tell you, Peter. the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Jesus prophesies for Peter, and that prophecy is fulfilled. He brings comfort, but he also brings a warning against self-confidence. He was confident that he was going to stand no matter what the other guys do. I'm with you, Jesus. Notice in Martin Luther's hymn, he doesn't talk about his ability. He talks about the grace of God and the ability of God to stand and to give the gift. Martin Luther learned that. Peter had to learn it as well. We sometimes have to learn that as well. I hope you learn it through the study, not through experience. And so our Lord Jesus Christ warns us concerning the forces that are against us. There is an enemy that seeks to destroy us, and yet God is greater than our enemy. But yet we are called to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. We're called not to be ignorant of his devices, but to be aware. We're called to pray. We're called to trust, to stand. There's a number of scriptural commands concerning us as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is a war going on. A war that affects mankind and the world. Thirdly, our Lord Jesus Christ not only warns about the problems within the body of Christ, also war from outside, from forces that are our adversaries of our soul, but then he also says, by the way, the world is not your friend. You have had it pretty easy up until this time. Notice what he says. Verse 35. He said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He sent them out and he said, don't bring these things for when you arrive at the city or the town, they will receive you. They will take care of your needs. And they went by faith and did what he commanded, and exactly that happened. And they were able to minister. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to heal the sick. Then they came back to Jesus and reported all these things. It's amazing. Look at what God is doing. God used us. And he says, now, you went forth, but now things are different. The situation is changing. The fields are still ripe for harvest, but there has been a change in the situation. Be prepared. In the past, hospitality was extended by the people, but he says, now don't count on it. Be aware. Warning. You are going to places where the gospel is hated. You are going to places where they're not just going to open their arms and just going to say, oh, you're just so wonderful and we're so happy to be here, that you're here. But rather, go. Get out of town. In the past, Jesus had assumed responsibility for caring for them, and the enemy fired these fiery darts at him. But now they are given authority, and now they are the shepherds and soldiers of the war, and the war is now such that they must be prepared, taking on the whole armor of God. And so Jesus again prepares us as well as them, the understanding that this world is not our home. It is passing through. And the danger of us trying to find our needs met in this world will be a snare. That there are temptations that we must be aware of and overcome. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These three are what he is addressing in his farewell address. Are we aware? Are we listening? Or will we be ensnared by the world? Jesus ends his teaching though, notice what he does. He ends his teaching by focusing on the sovereignty of God and God's plan and purpose. Verse 37. For I say to you, in contrast to the world, in contrast to this warning, I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have a telos, have an end, have a purpose. And so Jesus focuses their attention not on the world or the things even that are now going to happen, but upon God. Now, you are about to be tested, Jesus is saying to them, because I am going to be crucified. I am going to suffer. But this is not strange or to be a surprise to you, for God had given this message back to us in Isaiah's time. He's quoting Isaiah 53. And he's referencing Isaiah 53 as for being fulfilled today in your hearing. I am the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied. And I have had people ask me, as you read Isaiah 53, how is it that a Jew can't read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus? Because if you read Isaiah 53, and in particular what Jesus what is said about the suffering servant and what he is doing, notice again what it says. I'm just going to read it to you. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who can declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul, or the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered, there it is, he was numbered with the transgressors for the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a wonderful passage. A wonderful declaration 700 years before it was fulfilled. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the process or in the beginning of that fulfillment of that passion, refers back to it and says of himself, he is numbered with the transgressors. You are the transgressors. I am the transgressors. And he was numbered with us. He substituted himself in your place. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he prepares and states, that's the last words that he says to his disciples as far as in his teaching time. He will say a few more things in the garden, but for the most part, his final words his setting his house in order, his farewell address, is one that we should go back to. We should listen to Jesus as he speaks to us, as he addresses the temptations of self, the temptations of the devil, the temptations of the world. Jesus addresses each of them and points him to himself and his grace as the solution to each one. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you have also spoken to us through our Lord Jesus Christ as we are those who are carrying on in the place of the apostles, of these disciples that heard these words. And these words are to us, yes and amen. Would you pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to be aware, to have the eyes of faith, eyes to see the dangers that are within, the dangers that are without, and that you would grant unto us, O Lord, your grace. O Lord, grant unto us that grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may be able to overcome and to gain the victory. We understand that we are at war. We are at war within, with the flesh, with the sin in our members, doing the desire to do contrary to what is good and right. And we are aware, we understand that there is a war outside. And that you have granted unto us the mopping up operation of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, declaring the victory. And now we go forth as his servants. Enable us, O Lord, in whatever capacities we serve you today, tomorrow, this week, to be able to be good soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to have our eyes fixed on the captain of our salvation, the one who has gone before us. Enable us to hear his words and to put them into practice, to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.